Well, during this series, we've been introduced to several types of psalms. There's psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of repentance. There's wisdom psalms, there's royal psalms. There's imprecatory psalms, which I spoke about the last time I preached, which call on God to rescue Israel from its enemies. Before today, Aaron asked me to preach on the last major category of psalm that we haven't touched on yet, which are the psalms of ascent. The different types or genres of psalm are pretty mixed in throughout the book, but the psalms of ascent all come in order from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. This group of psalms tend to be pretty cheery in tone, so if you're looking for some uplifting reading, I recommend Psalm 120 through 134. Now, as you might guess from the title, the psalms of ascent have to do with ascending. They were sung by the people who were traveling, who were going up to the Jerusalem temple. Rick, I forgot the clicker. Can you bring me the clicker? So most every other major city in the ancient world was low in elevation. They tended to be built on the rivers so that they could be on the trade routes, easy to travel to. But Jerusalem was unusual in that it was built on a mountain. And so it wasn't particularly easy to travel to. We say, I'm going up to Portland, meaning north, or I'm going down to Roseburg, meaning south. But in Israel, everyone said, we're going up to Jerusalem, no matter the direction, because it was always up in elevation, no matter where you were coming from. So here's a relief map of Israel. Helps if I turn it on. So here is Jerusalem, up in these Judean hills. And so if you're traveling to Jerusalem from either the coastal area or from the Jordan River Valley, which is where Jericho is, right at the side of the valley, you have to brave these hills to get to Jerusalem. It's kind of hard to see at this angle, but Jerusalem is 3,500 feet higher than Jericho. But despite the difficulty and danger, this journey was undertaken by most able-bodied Israelites at least once a year, usually many times per year, because of all the feast days that were celebrated in Jerusalem. The Passover was one such feast. And we read about Jesus with a whole caravan of Galileans traveling from up here in Galilee down to Jerusalem. You might recall from the story that he tried to go through Samaria, but he didn't get any hospitality from them, so he had to come down through the valley and then up. Pentecost was another such annual feast, and we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Feast of Pentecost drew Jewish people from all over the land and even lands beyond, such that they spoke multiple languages. So these psalms of ascent are communal worship songs designed to be sung by the pilgrims making the trek up the hills to worship in Jerusalem. And of course, the pinnacle of Jerusalem was the majestic temple itself. That's where the worship experience was had, often called the house of the Lord. Now, a characteristic of the Psalms of Ascent is that many specifically mention Jerusalem and the temple. For example, we have Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together or bound firmly together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. So you can see how the psalm anticipates worship at the temple, though the place where all the 12 tribes of Israel would come together and worship the Lord as one. Similarly, you have Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. That's the mountain where the temple was built, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. So try to envision, if you will, being part of a caravan of travelers setting out on this journey to Jerusalem. Psalm 121, which Jody read, paints this picture vividly. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? So if you're traveling through Jericho, This is what you see as you're heading toward Jerusalem, the mountains. It's the edge of the valley, and then the hills just start. Jerusalem is that way, and you can't even see its hills because of these hills that are blocking the view. Just another angle, just to show that just the wall, the backdrop of hills next to Jericho. And of course, this is the route you're taking. Jericho here, you come down and all the way up to Jerusalem. So this isn't like hopping in a car and driving to Portland. You're on foot. The trip is only 20 miles, but you're gaining over half a mile in elevation over rocky terrain. Every dark valley that you see could be a potential hiding spot for bandits or wild animals. And so as you get underway, your group of family and neighbors begin to break into song. I lift my eyes up unto the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, maker of heavens, creator of the earth. Now you might know that from a song, which is taken from the first two verses of Psalm 121. Well, let's continue reading 121, verse 3. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will protect your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. So these pilgrims weren't just singing to pass the time. And they weren't even singing to stir themselves into a worshipful mood. They are audibly comforting one another that God is their protector on this perilous journey. They're invoking God's promises of love and care. In other words, this psalm is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. It's practical. It's about lived experience for the one who's committed to worshiping God. And so I can't help but think of what goes through our minds and our souls as we sing together on Sunday morning. Are we singing to stir ourselves into an emotional state? Or are we singing out of habit? Because that's just the way church has done it. We've never been any different. Or are we audibly encouraging one another, reminding one another and ourselves of God's promises? Are we crying out to God with bare souls that we need his guidance? We need his care and his protection. Otherwise, we can't withstand the perils of our journey. You see, the Psalms are unrelentingly practical, which is weird for poetry, but those of us who get excited about theology, we kind of wish that Scripture was just one big theology textbook which just spelled out exactly the nature of God and man and the world in very precise terms. But in reality, the Bible is it's a story, and it doesn't spend any time on theology that isn't a practical help to us as we navigate our lives. And the Psalms are particularly so. What the Psalms teach us about God isn't just to satisfy our curiosity. The Psalms teach us about God because we need to know what God is like and what his love is like in order to persist in following him in this difficult world. Psalm 121 is about the unrelenting love and care for his people. And it's worth noting that this is unlike the other ancient deities. With them, everything was transactional. They would only help you in return for a proper sacrifice. They didn't love you or care about you. And even then, you had to pick the right deity. It's no use going to the god of the river if you're in the hills. But our God created everything. He has no geographical boundaries. Everything is under his purview. And we kind of take this for granted, but most people in the ancient world had to live with the fickleness and the limitations of their gods. The idea of a personal and a moral God was pretty remarkable in their world. Our God is remarkable. And so we sing these truths to encourage ourselves, to encourage one another, and to invoke God's blessings in our life from Scripture. I hope that our time of singing every week is practical for you in these ways. Now, there's another theological truth from the New Testament that's actually going to be helpful for us, very practical, to keep in mind as we read the Psalms. So recall that for our caravan of travelers, the destination of our pilgrimage is the Jerusalem Temple. So here's an artist's rendition of it. I'm told that this was a majestic sight with this gold overlay here. And they would light up these giant menorahs, I read, that at night, and it would just make this a world-renowned spectacle. And that's because this is the building where God promised that his presence would reside. This is the object of the people's eager anticipation as they leave home and climb into the mountains. This is their goal. This is their purpose, to encounter the presence of God there in that building. If we zoom out a little, we can see the giant temple mount that it was built on. Could hold a lot of people in those courts. And then from a different angle, this is kind of helpful to see, like, all these tiny little homes down there. Like, how giant is that building in comparison? Now, all of this was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. All that you can see of it today is just a portion of this, of the mount that today they call the Wailing Wall. But if this was the pinnacle of the worship of God, if everything in the Old Testament system revolved around Jerusalem and this building, what happens to that system when the building is gone? There's an anecdote that I heard once from author Tim Keller. I think I've probably shared it with you before. But it relates an ancient Christian moving into a new home and chatting with his new neighbor who's a pagan. And the neighbor says, "Oh, you're one of those Christians, eh? I've heard of you. Tell me, where's your God's temple located?" And the Christian says, "Oh, well, we don't have a temple anymore." And the neighbor's kind of taken aback, and he says, "Well, if you don't have a temple, where do your priests do your work?" And the Christian replies, "Well, Jesus is our great high priest, but he's finished his work, and so he's up in heaven." And the neighbor is very confused, and he says, "Well, if you don't have any priests, then who does your sacrifices?" And you say, "Well, Jesus, he's God's son, but he was the ultimate sacrifice. And he died, but then rose again, and so he's with God in heaven, and there's no need for any more sacrifices." It's like Christianity takes all of these ancient fundamentals of deity worship and then just turns them on their head. Our worship today is still tied to the ancient practices, but they've been completely transformed. We don't burn sacrifices at the temple anymore because Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice. But the temple wasn't just about sacrifices. The sacrifices were just the means to the end. The sacrifices purified the people from their sins so that they would be ceremonially clean and could stand before the presence of God, who resided in the temple. Of course, Scripture is clear that God cannot really be contained in any room, and he really resides in the heavens. But God chose that spot to be a touchstone to his people. The temple is where heaven met earth. It was where God dwelled among his people. But if the temple is gone, where is God's presence to be found? Now, it would be a biblically accurate answer to say, well, Jesus himself is the new temple. Jesus was God incarnate. God's presence dwelled in him. Paul says all the fullness of deity dwelled in Jesus. But Jesus isn't with us here either. No temple, no Jesus. Is there any place where God's presence can be found here on earth? Now you might say, oh, well, God is everywhere. He doesn't need a temple. And yes, that's true. God does not need a temple, but his presence is still a thing theologically. God isn't just an ethereal, everywhere and nowhere kind of being. You see, temple language doesn't disappear from the Bible after the sacrifice of Jesus made the old system obsolete. That temple is gone, but God instituted a new one. Where does God's presence reside now? In the church. Not this building. It's not that God exchanged one building for a bunch of other buildings, but in the church. The church is a people. And we are where God's presence resides. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. The word you in the Greek is plural. Y'all is the closest we can come. NIV adds you together to kind of make that point. God's Spirit dwells in you all, in us. You together are the new temple of God. That's a profound reality. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here Paul quotes Leviticus 26, where God promises the fledgling Israelite nation right after the exodus from Egypt that he will dwell among his people, first in the tabernacle tent in the wilderness and then in the temple in Jerusalem. But like so many things in the Old Testament, that temple building was just a shadow, a placeholder for the more complete reality to come. And that reality is that we, the people who love Jesus, are now the temple, and that God resides in and among us. Not just in us individually, although that's also true, but there's a sense in which it takes all of us to make a temple. God's presence is here where we are gathered together. And this is precisely what Jesus taught, Matthew 18:20. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Did you know it only takes two or three to make a church? So again, going back to that mental image of setting off on your journey up those mountains with your clan, provisions packed into bags, put on the donkey's back, hiking up and down those narrow ravines, singing psalms of joy and thanksgiving together, all in the hope and anticipation of getting to be near God's presence at the temple. This is the image of us coming together on Sunday mornings. Not because God's presence is here in these walls, but because God's presence is here in these souls. God's presence is to be found wherever and whenever his people gather together. This was really something the ancient peoples could only dream of. We don't have to hike across a country and up a mountain to meet God. We just have to find one or two other like-minded believers. One more passage, Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now the both is referring to Jews and Gentiles. This is racial reconciliation at its most unlikely, humanly speaking. One Spirit is in all of us, therefore we all are one people. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. We see the building metaphor coming out. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Note that this is not just a reality, but a process. We are being built together, present progressive, into a temple. We are more and more like a temple of God, the more we grow together and encourage one another and are united with one another. This is why joining a congregation is a serious consideration. Because, yes, you can have church in a sense every time you're with one or two other believers, but becoming a dwelling place for the Spirit is a process where we as a church lean into one another and mature together and become a part of one another's lives. That's what this meeting is all about. So when we read these Psalms of Ascent, which are filled with joy and hope and expectation, let's also spend time contemplating how they are fulfilled in this new reality in Jesus Christ, in this new temple. The Psalms of Ascent are about ascending to God, up to his presence. We might imagine singing a Psalm of Ascent in the car on the way to church on Sunday, because that's kind of the reality here. God's presence is here when we meet. We are ascending, climbing up to the holy place of God when we approach our Christian gathering. But that doesn't mean it's only for us Christians. This is meant to be a place where others can meet God's presence too. The Jerusalem temple had wide courts for people from all faiths to come and see. Let's make sure we have wide courts as well. Now, before we wrap up, there's just one more thing that I want to address from this psalm. And frankly, it's the tension that I feel in these words. Maybe I'm the only one, but I sometimes have to pause when I read the psalmist's rosy proclamations, like, "He will not let your foot slip," or, "The Lord will keep you from all harm." I don't know about you, but sometimes my foot does slip. Sometimes God's people are harmed. So how can the psalmist say that God will protect us from all harm? Now, I know what the short answer is. The short answer is, these are psalms. These are poetry. The psalmist isn't ignorant about the realities of life. He's trying to encourage his people. He's trying to teach his people to look to God for their protection. So maybe you'll accuse me of just being too literal, but I just want to sit in this tension for just a minute, if you'll indulge me. Because Jesus paints almost the exact opposite picture. Jesus said that harm would come upon us because of our faith. Luke 21. "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." Seize you and persecute you is a nice way of saying violence. You will experience violence because of me, Jesus says. So what's happened to God's gracious protection? Is there any way to square Luke 21 with Psalm 121? Or do we just say that the psalmist and Jesus agree to disagree? So let's keep reading what Jesus says next, verse 16. "You will be betrayed even by your parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish." I kind of like that second part. Not too sure about that first part. How does Jesus say both of these things? Now it's no longer Jesus versus the psalmist. It's Jesus versus Jesus. How do we say that we will experience violence, but not so much as a hair on our head will be harmed? Now, for sure, this is a profound mystery, reconciling the idea of a loving and protecting God with the reality of pain in the world. And I'm not going to pretend to solve it in one sermon, but I'm just going to relay four observations that helped me as I sat in this psalm this week. First of all, read the exclamations of God's protection in Psalm 121 in a spiritual light. Like Jesus says, men might kill us, but they can't do anything to really harm us because our eternal life is in God's hands. Our body will perish, but our life lives on. At home, my family just finished the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And at the end of the world, I'm sorry, spoilers, Narnia is destroyed, but then the children are taken to the real Narnia, the forever Narnia, of which the old Narnia was just a temporary copy. The future world is what's really real, and no one in this world can take that away. God is our protector in that he secures our eternal life, which no power on heaven or earth can damage. Second observation, I still believe that God is our physical protector. I don't want to spiritualize this idea of God's protection so much that we can't take the psalmist at his words. I believe that we can and may pray for physical protection. I do that for my family and for others. I've heard too many stories about God's miraculous protection to believe otherwise. It's like the psalmist says, God does care about us. But I also know that in this fallen world, harm can still come to God's people. Jesus told us so, and experience tells us so. But here's the important thing. When we do encounter physical suffering, when hard times come, we have an advantage over the ancient idol worshippers, because Christians know that we aren't being punished for our sin. If we suffer, it's not that God is angry with us and he's taking it out on us. That's how the pagans viewed sin and evil in the world. But Christ has absorbed our punishment. And God cares for us and is with us in the midst of pain. Now, it's true that God might discipline us by means of hard times. That is, he might permit that we experience pain in order to teach us important lessons, but that pain is never punishment. God is never angry with a Christian. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third, recall the context of this psalm. The people are walking into treacherous circumstances in order to be obedient to God. The song is people encouraging one another that God will protect them and help them to carry out their task. So similarly, when we face the possibility of danger while being engaged and being a disciple of Christ, that's really when we lay claim to this promise of protection. Maybe you're braving danger in order to help someone who's hurt, or walking in rough places to help the needy, or even facing persecution for your faith in Christ. These are times that obedience is hard, but God promises protection in those times. Now, a couple weeks ago, I made the decision to go on a carnival ride called the Kamikaze at the state fair with my nephew. And I have to admit that while I was being flung in circles 100 feet off the ground for what seemed like an eternity, a prayer or two might have escaped my lips for deliverance from that poor decision. However, I'm not quite sure that that's what the psalmist had in mind when he wrote this. I mean, the picture isn't of us Christians being invincible as we walk around the world because we know that God will protect us. No, that's obviously not the reality. Almost always in the Bible, the subject of divine protection has to do with what we endure in connection with exercising our faith. The hairy circumstances that our faith compels us not to run away from. Again, faith is not a magic wand. We can't stop all pain. And Jesus said we will face difficulties, even as we're his disciples. But everything is the purview of God, and we trust him He's got it taken care of. My fourth and final point is that Psalm 121 really is more about where we go for help rather than what kind of help we can expect. In other words, we often come to the Bible and ask, what kind of protection will God give me? Will he protect me? Will he keep me safe on this roller coaster? Will he keep me safe in this neighborhood? Will he keep me safe in this endeavor? We really are into safety. I think I'd go so far as to say that safety has become something of an idol for many of us in our culture. I think the psalmist isn't saying God will always keep me safe and secure so much as he's saying, I won't look to anything or anyone for my security ahead of God. That line, where does my help come from? It's saying, to whom or what will I look to for help? And the answer can only be the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth only. Because in the original context of the psalmist, he was writing to people who were tempted to look to men or to kings or to pagan gods for their security. But he's reminding his compatriots to only look to the Lord their God. Israel had a bad habit of looking to wealth or to allegiances with neighboring kingdoms instead of looking to God for their security. Today, I think we're not too different, even though the idols that are tempting us to take security in them might look a little different. Our security doesn't come from home alarms or guns or elections or a fat bank account. Our security doesn't come from our jobs or our wits or our stuff or our relationships. First and foremost, our security comes from God. And that doesn't mean that God won't take away our possessions or even our lives someday. In fact, he most certainly will someday. It's like the man who looked upon his full grain silo and said to his soul, "Soul, be content, for we have sustenance for many years." But then he died, and his full grain silo did nothing for him when he was standing face to face with a God that he'd never gotten right with. If you believe in Jesus, you are right with God. You are reconciled to God, and he will hold none of your mistakes or your sins against you. And if you do not yet believe in Jesus, this is his plea. Be reconciled to God. Trust in Jesus' work of forgiveness on the cross. It's a free gift. And that is true security. That is where our help comes from. It's like Psalm 130 says, another psalm of ascent. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Security is knowing that we can stand with God, forgiven and unafraid of any condemnation or rejection. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words of comfort and exhortation, and even if sometimes they make us sit down and think for a while, and sometimes our heads hurt. Help us be assured of your presence and your care, whatever may come. Help us to be assured of your forgiveness through Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.